The following message, The Excellence of Christ as Evangelist, was based on Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, February 15, 2015, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Frank DeWanna of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Well, good evening. It's good to see you. I'm glad that you have come and obeyed that injunction of the writer to the Hebrews not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. We come to hear the word of God. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. And we're going to begin reading at verse 28. I think somebody asked me what the text was and I gave the wrong three verses. It's verses 28 through 30 that we're going to be considering together this evening. Actually, I would like to back up a little bit and go back up to verse 16. It gives us a little bit more of the context of these promises of the Lord Jesus Christ, which are very important in considering the invitation of Christ. Matthew records the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to other children and say, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." Then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You shall descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." At that time, Jesus answered and said, "I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you hid these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my load is light." Once again, let's pray and ask God for his blessing upon this portion of his word. Father, once again we come to bow before you, the Lord of heaven and earth, and the one Savior of sinners. And we ask that you would give us your grace, as our brother has prayed, to hear as we ought. Give us grace indeed, Father, to resist all of the temptations of the evil one who has come to snatch away the seed from hearts. Come, our God, with your omnipotent grace and bless us this night. Glorify yourself by helping us to hear your word aright and by extending your scepter of mercy and grace. Make it effectual for your glory in the souls of men. Hear us through your own great name. Amen. There's an experience that commonly occurs to ordinary people, an experience which I have had personally in...
Sorry, I think you said chapter 28 in Matthew, but I don't know the number.
It's chapter 11. It's chapter 11. I apologize. Thank you. That's kind. It is. It is kind. Some people, though, are not kind. I was going to open with this anecdote that's happened not only to me, but to many people. You may have experienced, you run into rough, rude people who speak to you without consideration. That's not what Mike Villa did. He was very considerate. But you have people who will openly snap at you with their words. And they don't snap at you in order to keep you from stepping in front of a car or from hurting yourself. They just snap at you because they are mean people. They simply speak to let you know that they don't like you and they don't like your ways. And what is amazing about experiences like this, when you run into people in a supermarket, in a parking lot, at a job, what's amazing is that there are people who find it their task in life to defend those kinds of people. And so they will say something like this, and I've had this happen personally. Look, don't worry about it. That's just the way she is. Deep down inside, she has a good heart. You've probably had people say things like that. Don't worry about it. That's just the way he is. The person flies off the handle. The person treats people meanly. Oh, that's just the way she is. Rough exterior, but deep down inside, she or he has a good heart. And you may be amazed that other people will try to defend rudeness and meanness in this way. Now, I think if you give it some thought, you'll come to the conclusion that the explanation is partly right and partly wrong. The way people behave is the way people are. When people assert that a person's character, the way that they behave, is not really the way their heart is, that's clearly contradictory to the Bible's teaching about conduct and heart. Solomon says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." The kind of character you are flows from your heart. The Lord Jesus put it this way: either make the tree good and the fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. He says to the Pharisees, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil." So when they say, "That's just the way she is," that's just the way she is. When they say, "He's really deep down good in his heart," it's impossible for a person to be that kind of a person and to have a heart that is truly good. And this same principle is the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ speaks the way that he does in our text. When Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden," why does he say words like that? He says words like that because of who he is in the very core of his being. And our Lord highlights this truth when he speaks to us in this text. As he writes the text, he tells us, "I make these offers, these gospel promises, I make the assurances." Why? Because of the kind of person the Lord Jesus Christ is. And that's the very structure of the text. You have the promises of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the assurances of the Lord Jesus Christ, but right in the middle, what does he say? "For I am meek and humble in heart." And that is why the Lord Jesus Christ makes the promises he does. It's because of who he is in his heart. And we want to focus this evening on these words with this very principle in mind. We're going to look at the setting of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look at the meaning of the character of our Lord. We're going to look at the call and the promise of our Lord, and then the relevance of the words of our Lord. So first of all, this evening, the setting of the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. In our verses, our Lord makes these promises, these gospel promises and offers in verses 28 through 30. But really, if you think about it, the entire chapter of Matthew here, chapter 11, reveals our Lord's character and heart. We don't have all of a sudden an outbreak of this wonderful character of our Lord in chapter 11. It really extends through the entire chapter. The chapter opens with we didn't read it, but you'll remember, the chapter opens with the arrest of John the Baptist. And what happens when John is arrested by Herod and put in jail? It reminds our Lord Jesus Christ of the kind of a person that John was, how highly regarded he was. And you probably remember from your Bible reading that John was highly respected by the Jews. Early in John's Gospel, the Apostle John's Gospel, testimony about John the Baptist comes forth. They sent men to him to ask him who he was and why he was conducting his ministry the way that he was. The Pharisees were highly regarded John the Baptist. But as highly as they regarded him, the Lord Jesus Christ asked the Pharisees, well, why didn't you believe him? Why do you have this regard for John the Baptist, and then you have no real regard for his message? And so as we have read in the passage, our Lord speaks to this generation and reminds them that they weren't satisfied with John the Baptist. He was an ascetic. They didn't like it. They didn't like the fact that John wouldn't go to the local restaurants and eat regular food. He's out in the wilderness eating, of all things, locusts and wild honey. And so, as our Lord says, they would not regard John the Baptist, despite the fact that he had this ascetic lifestyle, nor were they satisfied with the Lord Jesus Christ by his very ordinary manner of life. Wherever the Lord Jesus goes, he eats the ordinary food of the people around him. He wears ordinary clothing. So they don't like John because he's an ascetic. They don't like Jesus because, why? Well, he is too close to people. He's too willing to get into their world, enter into their world and speak to them, enter into their lives. He is a friend of publicans and sinners. But the fact that they would not listen to either John the Baptist or himself touched our Lord deeply. Even when our Lord is criticizing the people around him because they won't listen to John and they won't listen to him, it's not that our Lord Jesus Christ is simply a critical person. He just likes to criticize people, but he's deeply concerned with their salvation. This means that God has appointed of John the Baptist's ministry and Jesus' own ministry is calculated by God to reach people with gospel truth. It's to appeal to people of varying temperaments and interests with the gospel. He sends a John the Baptist, he sends the Lord Jesus Christ with his ordinary lifestyle for the salvation of sinners. And Jesus is concerned, because they won't listen. They won't listen to a man who is an ascetic, and they won't listen to an ordinary man. They will not heed his words. Despite his miracles, they won't turn to the Lord Jesus Christ from his sins. And isn't that what comes out in the passage again? Jesus is pronouncing woes, but it's again, Jesus doesn't pronounce woes because he's an angry old man. He's not an old man at all. But he's not the kind of abrasive person who just loves to stand up and say critical things about people. Jesus, as a matter of fact, is mourning over the fact that he has performed mighty miracles in the presence of people, and it has not brought them to repentance and faith. So our Lord Jesus Christ is boldly condemning the unrepenting sinners. And this is followed, again, by our Lord's happiness in the sovereignty of God. When the Lord Jesus Christ thinks about the question, well, how are sinners saved? What means does God use? How does God cause gospel success? He says, this is God's method. He hides these things for people who are big in their minds, great in their minds, and he reveals them to babies. He reveals them to people whom you'd say, well, if this person's going to be saved, it's got to be the grace of God. And Jesus rejoices in the method of salvation that God has appointed. He expresses his delight and agreement that God the Father has chosen to bring salvation to sinners in God's own way. And these verses, again, all present us with the same character of the Lord Jesus Christ. As you go through the chapter, and you see these various sections, these snapshots of the ministry of Jesus and how he proclaims God's saving work, everything demonstrates his great concern for the salvation of sinners and his great delight in God's manner of saving. And this comes right into expression in our verses 28 through 30. It's the same kind of Jesus. It's the same concern of Jesus. A concern for sinners, a concern for God's salvation, a concern to present gospel truth. Here are words of invitation from the Lord Jesus Christ. Words of promise. And they contain basically three parts. He begins with words of invitation and promise. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. There's a word of invitation. And the word of promise is, I will give you rest. Invitation, take my yoke upon you. Come under the guidance of the word of God, which I'm giving you. Take my yoke, learn of me. Now, these are words of invitation. He joins to these words of assurance. He says, you shall find rest for your soul. He gives assurance. How may I know that if I come to the Lord Jesus Christ, I will find rest for my soul? He says, well, it's simple. It's very simple. You have to take a yoke. You have to walk in my ways. But my yoke, he says, is easy. Is there a yoke following Christ? There certainly is. Jesus says, what you need to know is it's not a chafing, galling yoke that I put on my disciples. It's an easy yoke. It's a light burden. So you see how Jesus presents the gospel. He gives a very open invitation. He gives assurances of the benefit of becoming his disciple. And then he gives us the reason. And the reason, once again, I underscore, the reason is because of Jesus himself. A man can only provide for you, he can only offer to you what he has to give. If you see a poor man, you'll find sometimes that poor men make offers. There was a book one time, Beware the Naked Man Who Offers You His Shirt. When a man makes a generous offer, he's got to have wherewith to give. And here the Lord Jesus Christ says, you're going to find rest for your soul. I offer you these blessings. Well, how may I know that I'm going to receive just what Jesus says? Well, it's easy. He says, because I am meek and humble in heart. Here is a self-portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the basis for his offers and assurances. You might ask the question, it's a good question to ask, why should Jesus care about people who are toiling under sin? Why should Jesus care? Why should he care about people who have listened to the devil and are finding satisfaction in sin? You see, one might reason that God in his holiness would always reject sinners. That he would never receive sinners because he's a holy God and he hates sin. Those are great realities. He's made a place for impenitent sinners. All of that is true. So why should he care that men are destroying themselves and headed to hell? There were people in Jesus' day who would not offer men any grace. The Pharisees, the holy ones, right? They They see that woman at Jesus' feet in Luke's gospel, crying in penitence, wiping his feet with her hair. And they, you remember what the Pharisee says, if Jesus knew what kind of woman this was who was touching him, that she was a sinner, he would have nothing to do with her. He would send her away. But you see, Jesus does know all about the woman, and he knows all about the Pharisee. And Jesus receives her because he is concerned. He is gracious and compassionate. And this is the Jesus whom we see in our text. A gracious and compassionate Jesus who invites men to come to him to receive mercy. Why? Because he is meek and humble in heart. Whether their problem is that they are satisfied with their sin, or maybe their problem is that they are toiling under the weight of trying to produce their own salvation. Many people are striving simply to do enough good works to obtain the favor of God. And whether it is that they are toiling under sin, enjoying their sin, or whether it is toiling under good works, the Lord Jesus Christ promises them what they cannot obtain. Being simply a good person and doing good things will never give a conscience rest. Work all you wish, an honest conscience will never give you rest. But Jesus says, come to me, and I will give you rest. And although your conscience may not give you rest, Jesus says, yet you may come to me, for I am meek and humble of heart, and there is the assurance, you shall find rest for your souls. And that's why I would like to lay before you this evening the character of the Lord Jesus Christ and the rest that he offers. And it doesn't matter in one sense, it doesn't matter in reality whether you're a Christian or not. Unconverted people need to hear Jesus' words and they need to come to Jesus for rest. But we who are Christians, we need rest also. Very often, we need rest for ourselves. We need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and consider his promises and learn of him. So that is the setting, number one. The setting of Jesus' words is all of these things that we see in Matthew chapter 11. Consider in the second place the meaning of this character of our Lord. The words are simple. The words aren't big. The youngest child can understand. Jesus says, I am meek, lowly of heart. Meek and humble in heart. But we do want to take a moment to look at the meaning of this character of our Lord. He tells us that he is gentle, he is meek, he is humble in heart, lowly in heart. Just what does that mean? These two words, gentle and humble, are close in meaning. There is some difference between them, but the reason Jesus chooses them is because they are basically telling us the same thing about the Lord Jesus. He is gentle or meek. And this refers to approachable graciousness. Approachable graciousness. It's the opposite of harshness or brashness. So when you think about Jesus Christ as he walked on this earth, and even now as he is in heaven, you ought to think of approachable graciousness. He's not distant. He's not standoffish. He is approachable and gracious. There's an interesting text, a couple of interesting texts I want you to look at. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 is the first. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 18 to 21. I choose these verses because they give us a sense of what this means. What does it mean to be meek or gentle? You might have an idea of it, but these verses give us some more detail, some picture language that help us to appreciate what is being said by our Savior. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul is dealing with some of the sins that were evident in the Corinthian church, and he is telling them about their deficiencies and their needs. And he says to the Corinthians, now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. You know how it is when you have perhaps been in a class and you have friends who are rowdy and they begin talking big and perhaps you get caught up in that, and you want to talk a little bigger than they talk, the teacher's not in the room, and yet if the teacher were here, this is what I would say, and that's what Paul is talking about. You're acting arrogantly. You're speaking arrogantly. But when I'm there, you're going to sing a different tune, and you know how it is. Sometimes there was Abbott and Costello routine like this, where Costello tells Abbott that if the police officer Mike were here, this is what I would do. And the police officer is right in back of him. And of course he turns around and is embarrassed, because now all of his words fall to the ground. Well, this is the kind of situation Paul is facing. Some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out, not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. And now Paul, like a good parent, says, what do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod, or with love and a spirit of gentleness? You catch Paul's meaning. You hear what Paul is saying. He's saying, I'm going to come, and there are two ways I can come. We can do it, this is what we sometimes say as parents, we can do this the hard way, or we can do this the easy way. How do you want me to come? With a rod? With severity? Or with love and a spirit of gentleness? So you see the contrast? When Jesus says, I am gentle, this is the kind of thing he's talking about. As a not one who desires to break men, although sometimes that's necessary, but gentleness as opposed to harshness is the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2, a very important passage. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 23 to 25. Paul is instructing Timothy about the way to conduct his ministry, and in particular how to deal with difficult people. He tells Timothy in verse 22 about the purity of heart he ought to have, and turning in another direction, verse 23, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. So here's again one of these contrasts between gentleness and another kind of characteristic. Paul says, when you're opposed and when you're wronged and when people say foolish things, you can beat them down. You can condescend to speak down to them, and you can speak roughly to them. You can quarrel with them. But Paul says that's not the way to conduct a gospel ministry. Quarreling, carnal anger in dispute is dishonoring to God. He says, instead of answering back point for point in a quarrelsome, agitated spirit, with gentleness, he says, with faithful instruction. You do instruct and you do correct, but it's always in gentleness. It's that disposition that says, if I can, I want to win you. I don't want to push you back. I want to gather you, as it were. This is what Jesus says about himself. This kind of spirit that Paul says ought to mark God's servants marks the Lord Jesus Christ. I am gentle. I am gentle, says our Lord Jesus Christ. It's that disposition that Paul commends to women in particular. Very interesting. I'm sorry, Peter commends to women in 1 Peter 3. I won't turn you there. It's such a familiar passage. That's where Peter tells women of unconverted husbands how to deal with their husbands. The woman who's married to an unconverted man, he says, she's not to think that she can talk so much about the gospel that her husband will be converted because she talks so much. He says, you're to have a gentle spirit so that he can be won without a word. And here he uses of those kinds of women the word that Jesus uses of himself, that she is to have a meek and a quiet spirit. She's to have that gentle spirit that God is able to use. And this is what, again, our Lord speaks of himself. He is gentle towards those whom he would win. To this, our Lord joins another word. He joins the phrase humble in heart. And humble, humility, is literally lowliness. It's a good synonym to use, to think about, because humility is a vague thing. And many times, humility is a misunderstood thing. Sometimes people think of humility as a person who has no realistic opinion of himself. It's the man in British culture, they talk about Caspar Miltost. He's the kind of person, I really can't do anything, and I really don't know anything, and he's so self-effacing that it's unrealistic. You can't believe that a man really has that kind of an opinion about himself. It's unnatural. Well, that is not humility. It's often pictured as humility, but it is not. Humility is rather lowliness. It's a mindset of those who regard themselves realistically, but not putting themselves forward. It's the idea of being poor or afflicted. It's the opposite of pride and self-importance. And indeed, a man who is truly humble may appear entirely self-effacing. We do have other passages which help us, similar to the language of gentleness, as in Matthew chapter 23. I'd like you to turn to Matthew 23. Well, here's one of those parallel passages that give us language that can help us understand what humility is all the better. In Matthew 23, Jesus has been warning his disciples about the Pharisees, who are so full of themselves and of their pride. In verses 6 and 7, he says, warning his disciples, they love places of honor at banquets and chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greeting in the marketplaces and being called by men rabbi. Here are people who want their position acknowledged. They want people to treat them only in the light of their high place, and they look always for the chief places and the chief respect. And Jesus condemns that kind of self-importance in men. It's the opposite of what he is. He is humble in heart. We'll come to some similar passages in a moment. But you consider the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was so prominent in his life. This was a disposition of our Lord Jesus Christ that was, again, in the core of his being. Our Lord's humility was real. His lowliness was real. It wasn't just an act. As Jesus moved among men, you get that impression that Jesus is not there for himself. He's there for others. He's there to minister. He's not there primarily always to be tooting his own horn. If anybody could, it would be the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not the kind of a man he was. Here's one place where we see just how humble our Lord Jesus Christ was, and that's in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. One of those passages which underscores the profound humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul is urging humility on the Philippian Christians, he says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." There's the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't come to become a man in order that he might reign in Jerusalem, in order that he might wear a crown, in order that he might impress people with his greatness. Jesus could do it, and Jesus could do it rightly. Even when our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about himself, as he often did to men, as he does in our text, why does Jesus speak of himself? We say sometimes when a man speaks a lot about himself, he's proud. He's full of himself. He thinks so much of himself. But for Jesus, it's quite different. For Jesus to be interested in the notice of men is condescension, because he is God. He is God Almighty. He has the worship of angels. He has the love and admiration of his heavenly Father. Anything less than that is condescension by the Lord Jesus Christ. When he tells you that he is the good shepherd, when he tells you that he is the door, when he tells you that he's the light of the world, he's speaking about himself. But for him to seek your attention, it's humility itself, because of his exalted greatness. And this passage reminds us just how humble Jesus was, that he became a man and he was willing to hide his glory so that men would not see, and he would be that much more approachable. Again, when our Lord speaks about himself and about his humility and gentleness, he assures us of its authenticity, because he says, remember, I am humble in heart. And that's where a person's real character resides. You can mask pride. If you're proud in heart, then you really are proud. You can mask ambition, but when you're ambitious in your heart, you're really ambitious. And if a man can say honestly and truly, I am humble in heart, there's authentic humility. And that's what our Lord Jesus Christ would have us understand about himself. It's not a show. He doesn't act humble because he's waiting for the right time to show how great he is. That's not true of our Lord Jesus Christ. Humble in heart. Genuine, authentic humility. Well, this is our Lord's declaration about himself. He is humble. He is approachable. He's not rough, brash, or hard. He's not proud and self-important. He's gentle and humble in heart. We've looked at the meaning, the setting of our Lord's words in Matthew 11. We've looked at the meaning of this character of our Lord. Let's consider in the third place the call and promise of the Lord Jesus Christ in our text. I hope it's clear to you why we have been looking at the statements about our Savior, about his character. It's because the offers of the gospel, when Jesus calls you to him, it's important for you to understand what Jesus says about himself. Because God, the gospel promises depend on this. They grow out of the disposition of the Lord. The very call of Jesus, when Jesus says, come to me, approach me, consider me, hear my claims and my offers, these grow out of the call of our Lord. Without this character of Jesus, the rest of the text means virtually nothing. The book Uncle Tom's Cabin used to be regular reading in the curricula of the states, but because of the dislike for that whole period of slavery, it's a book that's often neglected. But in that book, words of grace are read to one of the women in one of the cabins, one of the slave women. She says, them's good words, but who speaks them? And there's wisdom, you see. Good words are spoken every day. You turn on the radio, you turn on the TV, and there's some guy promising you that if you bring your car down to his dealership today, he's going to make sure that your old car is paid off, and you've been driving a 1988. It barely runs, but he's sure he's going to give you $5,000 and he's going to give you 0% financing. But you know, really, those are empty promises meant to get you in so you can get your money into his pocket. But that's not the kind of promise the Lord Jesus Christ makes. He's gentle and humble in heart. He is interested. He is compassionate. This is the one who makes these promises to us. And because of who he is, the call to come to him by faith is the assurance of the greatest and deepest spiritual supply of the needs of the souls of men. Jesus says, "Come, you who are weary." He offers rest to the weary. Physical weariness is because, of course, of hard work. And it's just a picture of what a man or woman, boy or girl is without the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Physical weariness, you lay down, you get some rest, you get a good meal, it satisfies you, you get rejuvenated, you experience refreshment. The Lord Jesus Christ offers rest for the soul. It doesn't really necessarily offer you that you won't have a hard day's work or that you won't undergo trials, but the grace of God offers relief for the soul, for the deepest needs of the soul. Ultimately, heaven will bring perfect, unending rest from all of our trials and all of the needs of our soul. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking specifically, though, of our need of rest from our sins. And here is a weariness which is unmatched from what we experience in the world. Again, you can go for periods of time when you have to help somebody who's sick, and they have to sleep, and you have to stay awake, and you have to watch at their bedside, and that brings a physical weariness. Or you have a task at home which has got to be done because of the need of your family, and that will bring you toil and weariness. But those things are not the kind of weariness that reveal our deepest need. It is the burden of our sins. It is the weight of a conscience which brings the deepest weariness that men and women find. It's the weight of conscience. David expresses this kind of weariness in Psalm 38. Please turn to Psalm 38, where we have a good description of the kind of weight that sin brings upon the souls of men. This psalm is not only titled the Psalm of David, but it is for a memorial, because David wants to leave a record of his spiritual experience for those who follow after him, so that they will understand when they feel these kinds of things in their souls, that there is a man who felt them and found rest with God. So David says, "O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, chasten me not in your burning anger. For your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand has pressed down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long. For my loins are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart." Here is a man who has seen his sins as an offense against God that is worthy to bring the wrath and indignation upon him. And if you've never felt this, then you have never really felt the weight of your sin. If you've never seen the demerit of your sin and the worthiness of the anger of God, then you'll never understand what David is saying. David is like that description of by the prophet of Ephraim, when Ephraim has sinned and he says, "I slapped my knee." You see a picture of that when a person brings their hand down the knee in disgust? Why? Because what have I done? I've sinned against God. I've sinned against His light. I've sinned against His grace. And now what do I get? What do I deserve? I deserve the wrath of God. Have you ever really felt that your sins were so heavy that they weigh against all hope of having the favor of God? That's really what our sins deserve. They deserve us being shut out from God, punished by God, so that every trouble looks as one more finger of God pointing at your soul. And this is what makes a soul really weary, laboring under the guilt and the burden of our sins. This is what makes false teachers and false religions have an appeal for men. Some people don't really care about God's law. They don't really care about God's truth, but they flock to places of worship. They flock to good deeds. It's a very big thing. Volunteerism back in my area is a very big thing. It's a very big part of the atmosphere of our job. Why do people flock to that? It's not really that they're all that gracious and good people. It's not that they're not as selfish and as materialistic as other people. But they feel the need to address the sense of their sinfulness and wickedness. And so they flock to things. They flock to do good things so that people will pat them on the back. And that's another big part of our corporate culture back where I work. Somebody does something, and what do you do? Well, you say, that's wonderful, you're such a good person. And everybody's encouraged to follow on with the pattern of the back slapping. But all of these things are just another response to the soul's sense of need. And false religion can never bring rest to the soul. A truckload of good deeds, a constant trail of good conduct cannot bring relief to the soul. Man-made rituals and man-made teachings, they can't. They can't bring true rest. For the one reason that they can't make us right with God. They cannot take away the guilt of our sin. They cannot give rest to the conscience. Only Jesus Christ can. And so Jesus calls us from his gracious heart and offers peace and favor with God through his saving work. And I want you to notice again, where does Jesus call us? Jesus calls us to himself. He calls us to himself. We can even say, Jesus doesn't even call us to the church. We value God's church very much. But that's not where Jesus calls us. Salvation doesn't come in the church. In one sense, it doesn't come through the church. It comes from Jesus Christ. It doesn't come from sacraments. I've known too many people who strive to be baptized, for instance. I know a lot of people I've met over the course of my life and ministry who are very anxious to be members of the church. They want to get baptized and they want to take the Lord's Supper. For some odd reason, they are dissatisfied with anything other than actually partaking the elements of the Lord's Supper. And the interesting thing is that with some of these people, they take the Lord's Supper and they disappear. Because what was their goal all along? It was to take the sacraments in the church. Somehow they think, if I can get baptized, and if I take the Lord's Supper, then I'm safe. They don't value the church. And they don't value the real meaning of the sacraments at all. But again, Jesus doesn't call you, in one sense, to be baptized. That's not it. If you're a Christian, you ought to be baptized. That is not a question. That's why Paul said, God did not send me to baptize, but to preach, because it's in the preaching of the word of God that Christ is presented in all of his saving grace and power, and the soul is called to believe in him. Jesus doesn't call us to the church. He doesn't call us, in one sense, to the sacraments. Jesus calls him to himself. He doesn't, in one sense, he doesn't call you to other godly people. It's a great benefit to be among the people of God. I thank God that for years before I was converted, I was given the privilege of being in the midst of an evangelical people, a people who loved the gospel. It was a great benefit to my soul. But again, you don't become right with God by being around godly people. You don't become a Christian by being born to Christian parents. You become a Christian by coming to the Lord Jesus Christ and believing in him and casting your soul's weight upon him himself. So Jesus calls us in our text to himself. Come to me. Jesus calls us to become his disciple. The Lord Jesus Christ does not call us merely to admit that we need grace, that we need to make a momentary decision. In a lot of churches in our day, has been for a long time, the whole emphasis is upon having a conversion experience. You come to a meeting, the preacher preaches a powerful sermon, you walk the aisle, you come here, and you make a decision. And that's the way many men preach the gospel. They say, you come and you make a decision for Jesus. You raise your hand, you pray the prayer, and you've made your decision for Jesus. Jesus doesn't call us to that in Matthew 11, does he? The Lord Jesus Christ calls us to become his disciples. True faith in the Lord Jesus Christ embraces Christ for life. It embraces Christ as our master. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. To take his yoke is to become his pupil, so that he will teach you how to think about life and how to conduct yourself in life. And that really is how it is. Jesus wants us to become his student. There's nothing wrong with becoming a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. You might think, well, what, am I stupid? Can I not think for myself? Do I need Jesus to tell me everything? My answer is, absolutely. That's what I need. I need Jesus to teach me what life is and what life is about and what truth is. Because by ourselves, we do not have the light. We do not have the wisdom. We do not have the grace. And the Lord Jesus promises in our text that this will be good for us. Jesus says, take my yoke, learn from me, because my yoke is easy. And that word easy, I would rather translate beneficial. It's not a harsh yoke. It's not a yoke that harms. It is a good yoke because, number one, in Jesus Christ, it secures God's favor for us. And it puts us in the life God made us for. Living independently of Jesus is not good for us. It does not give us what we need. The burden which we have to take in the Christian life does involve many responsibilities. But in Christ, we don't take them by ourselves. We're not carrying the load of Christian responsibility by ourselves. It is a yoke which we share with our Savior himself. He's always supplying us with the grace that we need. Even if you did understand everything that you want to do, all that the will of God is, you would never be able to satisfy the will of God without the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why our Lord calls us again to himself. Because we learn of him, we learn of his ways, and we find his grace to do everything we ought to do. That's one of the wonderful things about being a Christian. You abide in Christ. Christ gives us all the grace we need. We sing a hymn. I think you probably sing it sometimes. I know I've sung it many times. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds. No, is that the hymn? It's one of those hymns. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ears. Yes, that's right. The hymn calls Jesus my never-failing treasury filled with boundless stores of grace. And as I think about life in Christ, that's one of the things I find most encouraging. That he is my brother, my shepherd, my friend, my prophet, priest, and king. He's all of those things, but he is my never-failing treasury. With all of the duties and responsibilities that I have as a Christian man, I never find that Jesus fails to give adequate measures of grace to do all he has called me to do. You may say to yourself, as we often have in our unconverted days, I could never be a Christian. I could never live that kind of life. And that is a very true assessment. I could never be a Christian. I can say that about myself. I could never be a Christian. But there is all the grace we need to live the Christian life in the Lord Jesus Christ, because He is the Savior. And He gives all the grace that we need. Well, let me move on this evening, having set out before you what our Lord Jesus Christ promises. He promises a good yoke. He promises rest for our souls. Let's consider what we should do with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the relevance of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in this text as He calls us to Him? What should we do with this declaration of our Lord? Well, I say four things. We should believe. We must believe. We should love. We should adore. And we should imitate. These are four things we ought to do with the promise of the Lord Jesus Christ, the words of His character. We should believe in Him, we should love Him, we should adore Him, and we should imitate Him. We should believe in Him. This is the one thing that Jesus is calling us to. As Jesus calls you and He says, "Come to me, O you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest." What does He want you to do? He wants you to take His word seriously. He wants you to believe that He is the character that He says that He is. He wants you to believe that when you come to Him, you will find Him to be just what He promises that He is. He wants you to believe in Him. No other response to the Lord Jesus Christ will ever do that you should believe in Him. And again, I say for us who are Christians, that's what we need to think about our Lord Jesus Christ as well. Even Christians, in the weight of their difficulties, will sometimes find that they do not believe in the graciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian here, have you not had those times when you had a taste of your sinfulness and waywardness and your need, and you think, well, God could never, ever really love the likes of me? Even the Apostle Paul had days where he had to cry out, "Wretched man, not that I was, wretched man that I am. Who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? Here I am with all of my need. Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We Christians also need to believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. And as you believe in Him, as you think about Him, take His word seriously, the only response to one like the Lord Jesus Christ is to love Him. We ought to love our Lord Jesus Christ. Think again of all of the sins that the Lord Jesus Christ has delivered us from. All the sins of our past. All the sins that characterized us before we were Christians. The mountain load of sin. And the mountain load of even the worst sins that have characterized us at points in our Christian life. In many respects, the sins of our past were sins of unbelief. They were sins of a hardened heart. But the sins that we commit now, the sins that we commit because we allow our feelings to run our lives, all of the sins that we commit now are far worse. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't cast off His people. He invites them for grace and rest. We ought to love our Lord Jesus Christ for all that He promises to be to us. We ought to adore our Lord Jesus Christ. You think about His character. You think about His grace. It ought to fuel our worship. Never ought we to take up our hymnals with a cold heart and sing without deep feeling about the grace that we find in our Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly we ought to imitate our Lord Jesus Christ. And how does that manifest itself? Well, it manifests itself in the way that we relate to each other and how we relate to people around us. What is the character of the Lord Jesus Christ? He's gentle, humble of heart. He is interested in the needs of those who are all around Him. He's concerned for the salvation of those around Him. That's the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. How much ought that to characterize us as Christians? And I don't say this as a person who, well, you know, Mr. Dewana, he's reached a certain level and he, you know, he's always concerned for sinners around him and he never fails to speak the gospel. That's a Frank Dewana that's in somebody's imagination. It's not me. I, as much as anybody, need to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ in his character and his concern for sinners. That is one of the things that we ought to labor in prayer, that God would make us that kind of a Christian. We need to be likewise humble in heart and concerned for the sins of others. Christian couples need to learn as much as they can about the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian husbands, when they have friction with their wives, when they have differences, disagreements, when they find themselves saying, well, why won't she do this? Or why won't she do that? They need to learn the character of the Lord Jesus Christ as well, to be meek and humble and to be interested in the welfare of our wives. Christian women, this is a wonderful pattern of grace for a Christian woman. It's very interesting that Peter takes this characteristic of the Lord Jesus Christ and speaks to women about how they relate to their unconverted husbands. And if it's true of relating to an unconverted husband, how much more to a Christian husband ought a woman to be characterized by gracious gentleness? These things ought to mark our marriages, these principles. We ought to learn to be gracious to one another. I want to give you just one text in this regard. Ephesians chapter 4. Look over here at Ephesians chapter 4 with me. Because here what I have been reasoning from the character of the Lord Jesus Christ is stated directly. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. What is that? That is the call of the Lord Jesus Christ. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There are those twin characteristics of the Lord Jesus Christ, humility and gentleness. And Paul says that this ought to characterize the life of the people of God. People often think, and with this point I want to close now, the benefit of being like our Lord Jesus Christ, it has benefits in every way. It is rest for the soul. It is welfare for the soul. But too often people think of being gentle and humble as a position of disadvantage. If you go to your job tomorrow and you talk to people and they say, well, what did the man preach about Sunday in church? You say, well, he told us that we ought to be gentle and humble in heart. We ought to be lowly people. I say, boy, where did you pick up that preacher from? You know, that's really not the message I want to hear. I want a message about self-improvement, about putting myself forward and finding my fulfillment. But that's not the message of Jesus, is it? That's not it. It's not that we're put in a position of disadvantage where people are going to step on us, where we're going to be under God's thumb, as it were, always depressed. Actually, the Bible teaches that humility is the place of advantage. It's the place of advantage. This is the pattern of Jesus. He was humbled to the point of death, death on a cross, wherefore God highly exalted him. Peter puts it this way, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you when? Not as soon as you would like, not when you think you should. He will exalt you at the proper time, God's time. Being humble under God's hand is the best place for a Christian to be. And so I would encourage you to think about the character of the Lord Jesus Christ as you think about the disadvantages you may see in imitating his humility. Think about it in this light It is the best place for us to be so that God can accomplish his purposes in us. May God help us to follow the teaching of our Savior. Let's pray. Our Lord, we come to you and ask for your grace and mercy. You have said that you were gracious and humble of heart, and we are to come to you. We come to you now with this request. We need your grace for these things to be worked in us in ever-increasing measures. We sense, our Father, just how easily pride and self-importance mark our thoughts and our hopes. We do pray that you would give us a sight of your glory and majesty as our gracious Savior, so that we might believe you and love you, adore you, imitate you. Please grant us the grace that we need. We come to you for it, our Father, because we don't find it in ourselves. We come and ask that you would do this for us. Please bless your word. Bless it to the heart of every person here. Bless it to the heart of those who have never really tasted your wonderful grace. So hear our prayer. Answer us out of the heart of grace you have toward your people. Hear us in your own blessed name. Amen.